start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, many good gifts you give us, especially the gifts that come through the means of grace, your word and the holy sacraments, by which you bless us with your very power to live as your people, to forgive, to overcome temptation. We ask for your guidance and help as we seek to serve and continue to live as your people. We ask for understanding as we seek to learn more about you in these matters. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been talking about Holy Communion. This particular lesson we've stretched out just a little longer than some of the others, although it is longer than most of them, but it also kind of calls for that. We've talked about the various views of the Lord's Supper, kind of a mechanical discussion, and to a certain extent, we'll talk about how the Lutheran view is that we receive the actual body and blood of Christ in and with the bread and the wine. So we receive the bread and body with it, the wine and the blood with it. We've talked about the Roman Catholic view, which is that the substance of bread and wine change into the body and blood of Christ. And we've talked about the Reformed or the Protestant position, which basically believes that there is no real thing as far as what God is doing going on in the sacrament, but that that there is bread and wine, which is a reminder of what Christ has done for us, and as such is something that we would we have to bring our own, whatever we bring to the sacrament, in other words, is what we get out of it to a certain extent. So we're going to move along today and talk about a few other little things, like what's essential to the sacrament, the proper elements, bread and wine. Jesus used unleavened bread, and that is the most popular, although I would not fault anybody for using bread with yeast in it. But we like to try to keep as close as we can to the actual institution of Christ. And what Christ used was unleavened bread and grape wine. And so that would then be the tendency of what we would want to try to use too. When we have special situations and circumstances, we would make other substitutions. There was a woman in the congregation that I did my vicarage in who was allergic, very badly allergic, to just about every normal ingredient in bread. Not, she wasn't just glucose intolerant. I can't remember exactly now what all of the circumstances were. And we actually had some stuff that was made up, and these were from the same manufacturers that we get the little wafers from for our church here, and they were seaweed crackers. Yeah, it sounds really great, doesn't it? But that's what she got, because there was no way that she could take any kind of regular bread. And then, of course, there is the whole discussion of alcoholism and what you do with people who are intolerant to any kind of alcohol in the wine. One of the possibilities is a non-alcoholic wine. Now, that's not grape juice. Okay? Non-alcoholic wine is made just like any other wine. It is a fermented drink, but then a process is applied to it. And as I understand it, and I came to a clearer understanding of this when I was in the brewery in the Czech Republic last year, the way in which alcohol is removed from drinks that are made according to the process of fermentation is a process of vacuum. When you subject the liquid to a vacuum, it draws the alcohol, most all of the alcohol, out of it, or something like that, as I understand it. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Who gets to drink that part? Oh, no, it's a vapor, so you'd sniff it. you want to know where the exhaust? You want to know where the stack is on the building for that one? You know. So anyway, that's actually the preferred method. We also use other methods depending upon how intolerant a person is. There are some people that can't even stand the smell of it, you know, depending on the circumstance. Ken?
What does it say about wine?
It's because that's what Jesus used, and it is a command that Jesus gave us: do this in remembrance of me. In the process of doing this, not only is that saying, make a repeat of this, conduct this, but also simply that we take that as he wants it, you know. Fruit of the vine in that part of the country, except for right about at harvest time itself, was wine. Or it was undrinkable. The fruit of the vine, and also because of the fact that Passover, the Jews called for the use of wine within Passover, and it is Passover that he is taking, and actually taking what is called the Eucharist, or the cup of thanksgiving, in order to institute the Lord's Supper as far as the giving the blood, his blood to us. So there, you know, it's basically with the words, do this in remembrance of me, a part of that is the whole command to repeat the activity, but also to do it in a pretty faithful way, in that sense. So anything else on that? The Word of God, words of institution. We got into a bit of a discussion about this last time. The power in the sacrament. St. Augustine, in the first millennia of the Christian Church, I always say that because I can't remember which exactly century. It seemed like it was like the fourth or the fifth. St. Augustine said that the sacraments were visible word. Visible word. And so you have holy baptism and the command to baptize. And that sacrament then becomes visible as you go through the activity of baptism with the water. The water and the activity itself makes the word and the forgiveness and so forth visible, if you will. The same thing with Holy Communion. The bread and the wine, the celebration of the meal, add a visible element or a visible aspect to God's word. But it is God's word that is the power in each sacrament. When I was a student at the seminary, students at the seminary are assigned to churches for what we call field work, our first and second years. It's where we're supposed to worship every Sunday because there is no worship in the chapel on Sunday mornings. It's a chapel, it's not a church within the seminary community. And so we are deployed out into the congregations around in and around Fort Wayne to worship there when we don't have any duties, but then the pastor is supposed to cycle us into a variety of duties over time in the course of our time there. I was assigned to a congregation about 5 miles from the Ohio state line. They always gave the single guys the outlying areas and let the married guys have the in-town ones, and when I was assigned there, I was single, so I had to drive. It was an interesting kind of drive because there's a lot of Amish right up in that area, so I dodged buggies going back and forth to church, which was all right on Sunday morning when it was daylight, but when we went out for Lenten services, it was another story. But anyway, excuse me. The pastor there, this congregation, had a communion rail that would only commune 8 people at a time. And their attendances were probably 125, 150 per service, had 2 services. You're running that many people through communion and doing it 8 at a time, you can guess that communion takes forever. And so he engaged in something that I've seen other pastors do, which I absolutely do not like and will not do no matter what the time clock says. I just follow it straight through and take my lumps when it's been an hour and a half, which doesn't happen around here very often. But he would look ahead in the liturgy and start slicing out pieces if he thought that things were running over too much, especially in the early service, the same kind of time crunch as we experience in our early service, where if we run too much past 9 o'clock, heaven forbid we get into the other Lutheran sacrament, which is coffee and donuts, and then we push into Sunday school and, you know, the whole business. And And so he was doing this. He made an announcement that we were going to jump in the divine service to close to the distribution, and he had us sing the On Use Day. Well, he'd skipped the words of institution. So here I am, a first-year seminarian, standing there thinking, I'm a student and he's an ordained pastor. What do I say? Do I say anything? The custom at that church was that we communed, he communed me and I communed him right at the beginning of the communion. And so we went ahead and did that because I hadn't had a chance to get up next to him. And when I came up to assist him, and then they did this, this is the other thing, and my first congregation in Nebraska was this way too. If you were, I don't know about claustrophobic, but anyway, it was one of those things where the pastors had to go up in the altar area and then they closed you in because the rail stretched from wall to wall, and then in order to commune as many people as possible, you had to have that rail going all the way across. So I went on up and the elder closed the rail up and I got next to the pastor and I said, whispered to him, I said, I'm not sure I heard you say the words of institution. Luckily, by then, I was at least a little bit diplomatic in my first year. And he turned white. Just, you know, and then immediately, he spoke the words of institution. Now, what we believe, of course, is that had he not done that, we wouldn't have had communion that day. We'd have had a bread and wine distribution during a divine service because the power is in the Word. One of the things that Luther was speaking against during the 16th century was the fact that the words of institution were often spoken very silently in the churches of that day. And since the power is in the Word, Luther was very clear that the word itself should be publicly declared and audibly declared, made so that people could hear it. So, proper elements, Word of God, and the proper usage of the elements. We also spoke a little bit about this last week. The proper usage of the elements is eating and drinking. We find a piece of bread on the floor the next morning, it is not the body of Christ that's been laying there all night. The axiom that was made popular during the time of the Reformation, I did an extensive research on it, and I actually have a paper. Isn't that still on the internet, Luann? The paper on the internet. I tried to make it sound very highbrow and scholarly and all this kind of stuff. It was back. I think I wrote it back in '95. That there is no sacrament outside of its intended use. Now, we differ from the Roman Catholics in that, because the Roman Catholics believe that as long as the species are recognizable, in other words, as long as it still looks like bread and looks like wine, it's still the body and the blood of Christ. We believe that outside of its intended use, it is not the body and blood of Christ. That is the body and blood of Christ as long as it is used according to the institution the way Christ intended it. Okay? What are the blessings of Holy Communion? Forgiveness of sins, strengthening of faith, fellowship with other Christians. I like to say here that communion has both a horizontal aspect as well as a vertical aspect, which begins to open up the discussion as far as close communion is concerned, which we'll get to in a moment. The vertical aspect is covered basically by the first two. What does God do for me at the rail? He forgives me and strengthens my faith. The horizontal aspect is fellowship with other Christians. Okay? Horizontal aspect, fellowship with other Christians. Who should commune? 1 Corinthians 11, 27-29, therefore whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup, For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So who should commune then? Christians. You can recognize the body of the Lord within the bread if you're not a Christian because you don't recognize the Lord. Goes without saying. Those who examine themselves. Okay, she's saying it is so deeply ingrained in a longtime Christian that on the surface it may not necessarily be a conscious thought. Is that what you're trying to say? But it is always a part of what you do. Come from the brain to the heart, yeah. Those who discern and accept the real presence, commune. Those who know and agree with the scriptural teaching of the sacrament. Who should not commune? This is where we'll probably get into some fireworks. Those not yet instructed. Pretty obvious kind of thing. We like to have at least some instruction. Now, when you say not yet instructed, I am not so rigid as to say that a person, as to follow the old traditional Missouri line, that a person has to be totally through confirmation before communion. It is our policy, it is my policy here, and the elders have discussed this and had no problem with it, that once people have received a good amount of the information and they are determined that they are going to join this church, and we have talked about communion, then I see no problem with them coming to communion. We had a practice at my vicarage congregation where we would actually work through some of the basics and conclude the seventh grade year with the discussion of communion, and then we would then commune the seventh graders during their eighth grade, from the time of the conclusion of their seventh grade year and up through their confirmation. In other words, their first communion was the conclusion of their seventh grade year. And I kind of like that. It has some merit to it, I think. One of the things is that you can already begin to track a person's communion attendance before they're even confirmed. You may want to have a discussion with them. If you've got somebody that has got this privilege and isn't taking advantage of it. But it also kind of says that, they don't have to know the whole thing, I guess. The one thing that we did do, and we were very careful about in that congregation, is because it is not accepted practice throughout the Missouri Synod. The basically accepted practice throughout the Missouri Synod is you wait until you're confirmed in the eighth grade before you take communion. We would tell our seventh graders at that church that they were to only commune in that congregation, that they were not to go to any of the other. And this is an area of Michigan where there was a lot of family connection in other churches throughout the area. I could walk out the back door of our church and see our mother church, steeple of our mother church 2 miles up the road. And then there was another one a couple of miles the other way. Midland was, I don't know, more than 5 or 10 miles, and there were strong ties there. Bay City was another 5 or 10 miles the other direction. Saginaw was another, not too far south of that, and then Flint and so forth. There was lots and lots of, the Bavarian Lutherans settled in that area. Frankenmuth, if you've ever heard of it, was only 45 minutes from where I lived at that time. Lots and lots of Lutherans in that area. And we were very careful to tell our seventh graders, you need to not commune any place but this congregation until you have been confirmed, because that is the accepted practice of the rest of the synod. We can make a decision to do something different within our congregation, but we don't want you to be walking out of the doors of this church and then implying that that's going to be accepted everywhere else. There actually was a study that was done back in the 1960s that suggested that that become standard practice within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that communion be given at the conclusion of the seventh grade year onward. It unfortunately got tangled up in a lot of the political struggle that happened with that was related then to the walkout, in 1974 and never really got implemented or plugged in any other way. So I think it just kind of got lost. Non-Christians should not commune. I think that goes without saying. Those living in sin and offense should not commune. Communion is forgiveness. Communion is forgiveness. And so the implication is that you want the forgiveness. Now, I'll put a qualifier with that. A person that is struggling with a sin, I would say, would still be someone who would very definitely need to be taking communion if it's a struggle. Because how else are you going to get past the struggle unless you got the power of God helping you through it? It can become a fine line sometimes, or a gray area, I think, but this is very definitely something. You know, people come to me now and again and say, I cannot forgive my brother because of the settlement of my parents' estate, and he cheated me out a lot of money. I cannot forgive. And of course, I get into this just a tad in the sermon today. You know, is it can't or is it won't? You know, the traditional Missouri Synod line is, if you can't forgive, then you don't need to be coming to communion, or you shouldn't come to communion. But, you know, again, is it something where you're closing your mind to the power of God, or just simply feeling very weak and helpless and not seeing how God's power can work in you, but very open to that activity? Open to the activity of God, you very definitely need to be coming to communion, because that's a very strong source of the power to be able to overcome these kinds of things. Those unable to examine themselves, those who refuse to accept the real presence. What is meant by examining ourselves? Do we really understand what the Lord's Supper is? Do we see ourselves as sinners and in need of God's forgiveness? Do we believe that our sins are forgiven through Christ, or in Christ and through this sacrament? And do we intend, with God's help, to improve our lives? That's what meant by examining self. Okay? How often should I commune? The Lord did say, do this often. Often. Why do we come to the sacrament is one question to consider as we are looking at why or how often we should commune. You know, why do we come? How often, or how much pardon and strength do we need? How much of God's help can you use in your day-to-day life, kind of thing? You know, if you don't put it in that term. How often do we sin? Another way to look at that. And what did Jesus mean when he said, "Do this as often as you do it"? He implies a regular activity of it. Now, we don't make a law out of it that basically says you've got to come every Sunday. Communion every Sunday was a typical way of the church until basically the church emigrated to America. And the Protestant churches, which kind of dominate the scene in America, or at least that kind of thinking tends to, would, you know, they don't put as much emphasis on communion, and so they tended to downplay it, and it tended to get kind of cast aside in Lutheranism as well for the same reason. There also has been a time when Lutheranism was made to look very anti-Catholic. And one of the things that the Catholic Church has always done is had Mass every Sunday. And if you want to not look like a Catholic, you don't have communion every Sunday, kind of thing. And there was other practical matters that entered into this thing too. Shortage of pastors on the frontier in America, where communion would be quarterly, because that's how often the pastor would show up at your church. The business of circuit riders, you know. The pastor would ride into town, there would be a communion service, baptize all the babies born since he was there last, and then take off for the next place. You know. Often means often. Regularly. It doesn't necessarily mean every Sunday. As I have told you repeatedly, I was very pleased when I found out that this congregation has communion every Sunday, or did when I first came here, because I noticed some things. I was trying to work towards that in the congregation I was at in Nebraska, and about as close as I could come was, we had a Saturday night 5:30 and a Sunday morning at 10. And as close as I could come in Nebraska was doing it every weekend. The tradition there was first and third Sunday mornings. Actually, the tradition before that was first Sunday morning of the month, and that was it. Only communion once a month. When I finally got things going, I added communion on Saturday night, second, fourth, and fifth. So basically, communion was available at that church every weekend, but it would be Saturday night when it wasn't on Sunday morning and vice versa. So it was still first and third Sundays, as is the tradition, but then on the off Sundays, and then also I'd squeeze them in on every festival too. No, we just do it, you know. If the Easter was the second, well, you know, we started celebrating a lot of minor festivals too. But you know, there are ways around this. You know, so for example, Reformation is always the last Sunday in October. We'd have communion on the last Sunday in October, even though we just had communion the Sunday before because it was the third Sunday in October. Things like that. I also even started basically kind of throwing it in on the fifth Sunday. So, anyway. One of the things that I noticed, the reason I got into that little discussion, one of the things that I noticed, though, is that when you don't have communion regularly every single Sunday, there are quite a number of worshipers who come not every Sunday, but come still quite often. And I would notice that there would be people in the congregation who I would consider to be fairly regular attenders, like every other Sunday. But they were always coming on the non-communion Sundays, and so their communion attendance looked terrible because it was maybe once, twice, three times a year. Every Sunday communion gets around that. And you can say, well, people just ought to come to church every Sunday. Well, yeah, but again, you know, that goes back to the perfect world situation. And by the, you know, you think about the fact that if you've got communion on Sunday morning twice a month, even if you have five Sundays and you're there three out of the five Sundays, it is possible not to take communion the whole month just because you didn't get there on the right two Sundays. So that's another reason that I really like it every Sunday. That and the fact that the structure of the liturgy is such from ancient times. You can go all the way back to the, and I've talked to the Lifelight group on Wednesday and Thursday nights about this, the whole business of Jesus teaching of table fellowship. Very often, the Gospel of Luke binds together teaching and a meal, instruction and a meal. And also, you have passages like Luke or Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers, which is a suggestion of an early rough outline of the church's liturgy, which was instruction and meal. I have never liked page 5 in the old hymnal. Maybe when I was a kid and didn't understand these things. But as I got to understand these things, I have not liked it and have attempted never to use it anywhere I was unless I had to. And the reason is that it is the order of communion without communion, which I consider to be self-contradictory. Now, it doesn't say that in the hymnal, I know. I'm overemphasizing to make a point. But that's what it is. Because you have every single thing that is a part of the communion service, you come right up to the time when you would begin into the liturgy of the meal and say, let's sing a hymn, have benediction, go home. And it makes communion look like an option. If we're going to, you know, it's not that a church cannot have a communion service, but one of the things that you've noticed here when we don't have communion is the service is very different. It's one of the offices, we call it, like matins or morning prayer or evening prayer. It doesn't look a thing like a communion service when it's not communion. And I think that that needs to be, because there are services that are standalone prayer, teaching kinds of services. So anyway, that's, I'll get off my soapbox and keep going here. Practical matters. This is just a catch-all, okay? Common cup versus individual cups. You know, that's just up to people's preference. I happen to like the common cup. But everybody's got their own thing. A lot of people that used to like Common Cup have shied away from it because of diseases. I have a report in my office, I don't know that I could find it immediately, from the Centers of Disease Control that basically took lots of tests with chalices to try to determine how long germs would live on there. And basically the end conclusion is you're probably more likely to get something from somebody by shaking their hand than you are from the Common Cup. But I won't get into that to do a real sales job on that. We used to only have the individual cups once a month in the church I was in before. Every Saturday night was Common Cup, and also the first Sunday morning, as well as any Sunday morning I managed to add, was also that way as well. But it's to each his own in that. Kneeling tends to be, of course, just simply something that people take to in various congregations. Some congregations are, a lot of the newer churches are doing away with communion rails and kneeling kinds of things just because of the, sometimes it's aesthetics, sometimes it's just for the practical way that the church is built, church is constructed. The whole thing is, if you can't kneel, don't do it. You know, those who are having knee trouble and things like that, hip trouble. It just simply has been adopted over the years out of reverence for the sacrament. You know, kneel and take a position of humility in front of Christ who is coming directly to you. But it is certainly not something that is, you know, your communion is not any less if you don't do it. Alternatives to wine with alcohol, we've already talked about that. Oh, and that's it. Okay. Any questions on that? Yeah. Right. That's right. And there are a lot of churches that when they were remade, there were a lot of churches when they were redone and the German influence was removed from them by and large. The old-fashioned looking German influence, they were also, the kneeling part of it was taken out too. There are actually, by the way, since we probably shouldn't try to start another lesson today, but we've got a few minutes, there are actually churches where, there are actually Missouri Synod churches with kneelers in the pews. Anybody been to one? And John's been to one. Yeah. Luann has?
In the 30s, in our home church, we never had kneelers, but they would turn around and kneel and kneel.
Oh, that's interesting. Did everybody hear him? That's an interesting. I have for absolution. Well, now, if the absolution is done from the back of the church, which I would tend to, when we would also, the building that we had in Norfolk was this cathedral-looking place with a great big long center aisle. And we would often, on festivals, have processions. And when we would have a procession, I would often do the absolution from the back of the church before the procession actually came in. Because, of course, the entrance hymn is actually the time when everybody would go in. And I could see doing it for that. I can't quite see doing it for the prayers because, you know, the whole congregation's turning their backs on the altar to pray. That would bug me. The Amish turn around like that? Okay. So I wouldn't say that's necessarily wrong. I don't like the symbol. Of course, I don't like the symbol of everybody turning their back on the altar to look at the bride either, but that's been an impossible sell in any church I've been in so far because of American tradition, so... Oh, they were on mine. I didn't know if I left them on yours or not. I should probably make these. That goes, the gum candy lipstick thing has more to do with the congregation that has only Common Cup, obviously. Stuff kind of smears on the silver sometimes, the lipstick does. And also the other thing is I don't think lipstick is not as much of that happens today as years ago. Announcing is something that happened in Lutheran churches years and years ago. You would have to announce before you came to communion. The pastor would have regular hours set aside that you could come in and speak to him about communion, and then that degenerated when the pastors didn't have enough time into a phone call. I'm coming to communion this Sunday kind of thing. It was basically a less than adequate replacement for private confession and absolution. Okay. Yeah. Well, see, that's the whole point, and that's why you need some kind of a quiet place. And I also would prefer the church than the office too. We had a chapel in Norfolk, and that would have been the ideal place to do something like that, as opposed to because then people could come and sit in the church. They go into the chapel, you are completely sequestered from the people that are in the church and that kind of thing. Okay.
And they want you to do it the Sunday, at least the Sunday before that you were going to go.
Right.
They did it like at the first and third Sunday.
So okay.
But then they became more relaxed where they could do it a bit of the problem that I have with the announcing is if you're announcing that far ahead of time, when they're on that, how do you know that you're going to come to the meeting table and try to bring them up?
Okay. Well, that's, of course, part of the announcing thing was to try to work that out. Part of this has to do, part of it was a desire to try to fill the void that was left by the lack of individual confession and absolution. Some churches would do it in a practical manner because of the fact that they wanted all of the elements consumed. But even though Lutherans have traditionally held that once the meal is over, the presence is not there, they would rather have everything gone out of reverence for the elements. And so basically, if you've got announcing going on, if 120 people are coming to communion, you put out 120 wafers and put out enough wine for it and just make sure it's all gone by the time that the communion is over with. And some churches would do it because of that. But most of the time, it was the opportunity for the pastor, if he saw that there was someone announcing for communion and had a concern, to actually go to that person and raise that concern, if you will. Okay. Uh-huh. Really? Ran out of communion bread. Well, I've had that happen once or twice. We don't have that problem here, basically, because we have lots of it up there. We've gotten to the point, we have an extra vessel that holds bread, and basically that's full, or pretty close, or half full, or something like that, as well as what's on the plate. Too. So, yeah. In that case, however, that brings up something else. Since the power is in the Word, and the elements were not, if you have to dart back in the sacristy to pick up more, which I've had to do at times, I will consecrate those elements right there again in the service. Now you can say, so the consecration just affects the stuff on the altar and not the stuff that's over there, Whatever. I just think that just to remove any doubt. Because what are the sacraments? They are to bring certainty. One of the things we did not discuss, we are out of time now actually, but one of the things we did not discuss, maybe we did to kind of touch on it, when we talked about baptism, if you absolutely don't have a clue about when, where, and who was, and the circumstances of baptism, and it is a source of difficulty in your mind. Now, I've baptized people. I baptized a fellow in Norfolk who was in his 80s, who had been a member, lifelong member of that congregation, or not that congregation, but had been a lifelong Lutheran in that area, had been a member of that congregation for many, many years. And he came to me after I did a presentation in Bible class on baptism, and he said, everybody that would have been at my baptism is dead. Obviously, he's 80 years old. The parsonage had a fire, and all the records of the church where I was baptized were burned. The flood in North Fork in 1944 flooded out the basement, destroyed any possible records he might have had personally. He had no indication, nobody that was there to witness it, and no documentation that stated it. So I baptized him, because we talked about the fact that baptism is certainty. And I see in a communion and consecrating the elements anew, consecrating new elements the second time in the service, whatever, I see that just as adding certainty. The sacraments are meant to give certainty. And so if whether or not you want to quibble about the Lord's body being present in bread, if you go and grab it from the sacristy and don't say anything else about it or not, the certainty is, if you do say something, you know it's going to be there, as opposed to just kind of guessing and getting into a debate about it. Okay? Let's close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.